We are in the book of Matthew. Matthew 21. Following our study, we finished Matthew chapter 20 last week. And we're at the place where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. We start the triumphal entry today. The time of year is the Passover. Every year, the Jews would remember their deliverance from Egypt. If you remember Moses leading the people out, Moses and Aaron speaking with Pharaoh not wanting to let the slaves go because they were building all his works, and why would you let your labor force go? And so the Lord, doing a series of miracles and plagues upon Egypt. And the last one, the most significant one, was the angel of death was going to come through all of Egypt, and the firstborn of every family was going to die unless they were covered. And the way that the Lord gave them to protect themselves was to take a lamb. And again, this whole thing is a picture. The whole Passover celebration is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice. But they needed to take a lamb, and it had to be a lamb that was spotless, had no blemish in it, because Christ, who was going to be the ultimate Passover lamb, was going to be without sin, and kill that lamb, take the blood, put it over on the top of the doorpost, on the bottom, on the foot, on the left, on the right, almost signing a cross across the door of blood. And the angel of death, when he came through, would see that blood, and he would pass over that home. And that plague so horrible that the Egyptians finally kicked them out of the land. And so every year, to commemorate that, the children of Israel would celebrate the Passover, and they would get together, and they would remember that feast. They would make unleavened bread because they were going to be leaving in a hurry, and of course, leaven is a type of sin. They would have bitter herbs to remind them of their bitter bondage in Egypt, and there's a whole process they went through. Well, it's coming that time. We are approaching the Passover, and the Jews would be flocking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be jammed with people at this time. One of the things that they would be doing is, in order to have a lamb that was without spot or blemish, the priest would inspect the lambs. He would check them to make sure that your sacrifice was really a worthy one. And we're going to see Christ coming into Jerusalem, and in many ways he will be inspected by the priests and the religious leaders. And so when we come to chapter 21, verse 1, it says this: "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt the foal of an ass." I like this. The Lord tells him, okay, it's time. We need a donkey. It has to be this way. It has to be at this time, this way. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, was given some information by Gabriel, appeared to him as he was praying, and told him that there were 77-year periods left to be determined upon Israel. And then he gave him a prophecy. It's in Daniel 9:25, and he said, after 69 of those 77-year periods, the Messiah will be revealed, but then he'll be cut off. And Sir Robert Anderson from Scotland Yard back in the 1800s did the math, and he said, from the day that the command is given to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, we know what day that is. Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command, and he did the math using the Babylonian 360-day calendar. It's 483 years times 360 days comes 173,880 days, and if you count up from the day that the command was made, you come to this day. This was the day. It was a specific day. This was when the Lord was going to be revealed. And it had to be a certain way. The verse it said, according to the prophet, comes from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." He comes into town, and I like the fact that he arranges. It's going to happen the way he said it's going to be happen. It was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before, and yet he knew exactly when and how. he tells his disciples, go, and this is going to happen, and if anybody asks a question, this is what you say, and we're going to see the disciples do it, and it happens just that way. And, you know, it should be a reminder, if not a mild rebuke to us, that if he tells us to go and do something, we don't have to sweat the details. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows who you're going to run into. He knows the opposition they're going to give you, and he can say, behold, this is the way it's going to be. But what if they say, but don't worry about it. Just go where I tell you to go, say what I say to say, when I tell you to say it, and it will all work out. He comes in meek, sitting upon a donkey. His humble, meek is not weak. It is its strength under control. You know, there's two types of humility. There's a voluntary, and then there's a forced humility. We all get to choose one or the other, forced or voluntary. Jesus was very humble, very meek, very lowly. You think about the most impressive ride you could possibly have. A baby donkey's got to be pretty low on the scale. I mean, we all make a statement with the vehicles that we drive, and there are various statements that we make. Sometimes the statement we're making is, I'm very important. Sometimes it's a statement of, you know, I'm very frugal and I love the earth. That's why I drive a Prius. My case, it's usually I'm very poor. That's why I'm driving the cheapest thing I can find. You know, our presidents drive in limousines or big Cadillac Escalades with blacked-in windows. And important people drive important vehicles. Many people try to compensate for other shortcomings in their life by getting large cars or by getting important ritzy things. I remember when I was younger and had made some very stupid decisions financially with automobiles, and I had a very nice vehicle and an outrageous payment to go along with it because I had done very stupid things. If you're going to buy a vehicle, don't buy brand new. If you do buy brand new, don't pay what the sticker says. If you do pay what the sticker says, don't use a credit card to pay the down payment. I did all of those things. I was not very smart. But I had my new vehicle, and I was quite proud of it until I married my wife, and we moved up to Maine and moved in with my parents. That's a lot of fun, you know. And I decided, you know, this is – and my parents are great, but it's time for me to find a home. So I found the home I wanted, and I talked to the bank, and they said, you know, that's a very nice car you're driving. You have a choice. You can either continue to drive that car or you can buy the home, but they're not both going to happen with what you have for income. So I said, okay, well, I'll sell it. And then I realized, hey, wait a minute. The book value on this vehicle is less than I still owe on it. So I got the joy of paying someone $2,000 to take my car, and then I needed to buy a car. And the fact that I had $2,000 to give my car away didn't leave me a whole lot else. So I got what I think in modern history is, with four wheels, probably the humblest vehicle you could possibly get. I mean, you could go lower if you had like a moped or something, but yeah, I know. But I drove a used to be fire engine red Yugo. And, you know, there's nowhere to go, but if you can drive through Main Street of Lincoln, hand on that wheel, head held high, pretty much sitting in the back seat of that Yugo because it's too small to sit in the front. If you can do that, that's a humble ride. It wasn't by choice. I was not saying, see how humble I am. I'm thinking, I'm so stupid, I have to drive this car. And, well, Jesus wasn't in that situation. Jesus chose specifically the most humble ride he could, which was a young donkey. Of course, it won't be that way next time. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Tells us about the next time he comes into town. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. But that's the next time. Now, they wanted that the first time. That's what the Jews thought they wanted. But he was coming the first time, meek and mild, coming as a suffering servant. And so the disciples in verse 6 went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their clothes and set him thereon. They laid their coats over the top of the baby donkey. And he said, I mean, you picture this now. This is the creator of the universe. This is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, riding on this little animal with his feet dragging. I mean, it's not even a full size. It's like a junior. It's like a pony donkey. It's not even a full size one. An amazing thing to me is, you know, if a donkey is known for anything in this world, it's for being stubborn, right? It's for being obstinate. It's for not going quietly where it's told. And here you have a baby donkey, which means nobody ever done this before. If you've ever tried to hop on the back of an animal, any of you guys ever had a big dog as a kid and decided, I'm going to try to ride the dog? Brand new experience for the dog, interesting experience for you, because you don't stay on the dog for long. He throws you off. Well, this donkey recognized his creator, recognized his master, and allowed him to sit humbly on his back. And you know, it's interesting. We try a lot of times to find ourselves in Scripture. If you want to find yourself in the passage today, this is where we're supposed to be. We're the humble donkey that he rides in on. Not supposed to be bucking and fighting him, just allowing him, just being the instrument that he uses that draws no attention. Because nobody was paying attention to the donkey. They were paying attention to him. And we are supposed to be, and it's a shame and really a rebuke that we're not many times, as submissive as a donkey. It says, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, in verse 8. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, he's coming into town. He's got crowds following him. He's got all, remember, we mentioned it before, he's got all of the used-to-bes behind him. You've got Simon, who used to be the leper. You've got Bartimaeus, who used to be blind. You've got Lazarus, who used to be dead and stinky. They're no longer, but they're part of the train. And we see this huge flock of people coming in behind him. All of these people are crying out, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And it says the whole town was moved because this was a big deal, like an important person coming into town. You know how it is here. Whenever they do something like drive a new paper machine through town or a new windmill piece, the whole town is out to watch the semi go through. That's a big deal for Lincoln. Imagine the Messiah coming into town on a religious holiday, and the town is all tore up about it. What they're saying is interesting. They are quoting from Psalm 118. This is part of the Psalms that they would say at this time of year as they're going up to Jerusalem. Psalm 118, verse 25 says this, Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Save now. In the Hebrew, Hosanna is save now. Hosanna. That's what they were saying, literally. Hosanna. Save now. Of course, they're yelling, saying, Save now. And what they think they need saving from is the Romans. There's a garrison right on the Temple Mount, right near it there, next to the temple. They're under the oppression of Rome. They thought they needed a political Messiah. They wanted the white horse guy. He wasn't riding the white horse, but it still could be the one. This guy did miracles, so hey, if he wants to come in on a donkey and still strike them all dead or call down fire like Elijah, that's okay. Save now. Save us from Rome. Save us. Of course, that's not what he did the first time. He was called to save them from something else. And Joseph got it in his dream in Matthew 1:21, when Jesus' name was given. It says, He shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In fact, Jesus, Yehoshua, the Lord is salvation. That's what his name means. He was coming to save his people from their sins. They didn't understand that. So the first thing he's going to deal with here is some inward corruption, not the Romans. Instead of riding up to that garrison and kicking down the gate, he rides right up to the temple. Jesus went into the temple of God, in verse 12, and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. It's from Isaiah 56. But you have made it a den of thieves. That comes from Jeremiah 7. He goes right up to the temple, and he starts kicking over the tables of the money changers, because what had happened is the worship of God, and this being the worship season, had become a racket. it had gone from being what it was supposed to be to being a way to merchandise the people. Because there was only one temple. There's only one place to go. And if you lived anywhere in the surrounding area and you were a Jew, you needed to go there. And as I said, you had to have a lamb that was without spot or blemish. So you'd bring your lamb. And if you came from a long way away, you'd take your lamb that you would raise, the best one you had, you'd bring it into town, you'd go to the temple, and what would meet you would be a priest. Now, there are a lot of people who were coming from away that couldn't bring a lamb. They were coming from too far. They had too much other things to do. So they would have to purchase one when they got into town. I'm sure it started with the best of intentions. We've got these people that are coming from away. Why don't we set up a way for them to be able to get a lamb when they get here? And really what we should do is we got so many coming in. I mean, Josephus says at this time they were sacrificing something like 250,000 lambs at Passover in Jerusalem. That's a lot of lambs. It's a lot of inspection. It's a lot of work. Boys, we could really streamline things if we just did some pre-inspections. If we did the examining early and had them here, then people could come in, we could flow them right through, and you know that would be the way to do it. And then someone along the way said, you know, money's been a little tight in the temple. People aren't giving like they used to give. Why don't we just add an extra 5% onto the cost of these lambs? I mean, we have been selling them at what they cost us as a function of worship, but you know, I mean, we've got overhead. We've got overhead. We have to have extra people on to examine these lambs. Why don't we just add a little bit more to it, you know? And then it became 10%, and then it became 20%, and then it became 50%. And pretty soon, the people who saw a revenue stream had taken over this business. In fact, we know that Annas and Caiaphas, Annas, history tells us, was the guy who was over this whole thing. This was his business routine. And people would come in from away, and they would get all the way up there. They've only got one opportunity. It's not like they can go home and then come back. This is it. And they find out that the lamb is going to cost them two or three times the going rate. Where are they going to go? They want to worship God. They got no choice. So they say, okay, and they pull out their money. And the guy who's selling the pre-inspected lamb says, you know, I'd like to help you, but you see, that's Roman money. This is a Hebrew temple. We only deal in temple currency. But we have a deal for you because right over there, there's a table. And you can go over there and they will give you Hebrew temple money in exchange for your Roman money. Yeah, I know the exchange rate is marked up to about twice what it normally should be. Actually, we're ripping you off by about 100%. But that's okay because where else are you going to go? And it's just a special time of year. And so now this person who is coming in to worship the Lord is already grumbling about the sheep. And now they're going over and they have to change their money and get ripped off over there so they can come back and get ripped off over here and then say, here, God, here's your stinking lamb. That's what was going on. So in a time when people were supposed to be remembering the Lord's deliverance from Egypt, instead, they're being ripped off in the name of spirituality. How many of you have ever said to somebody, you ought to come out to church? Why don't you come out to church? Come on out and see what's going on. And have them say to you, I'm not going there because all they're interested in is what? You can finish the sentence. It's my money. It's all they want. And I'm going to come in the door and they're going to market me. They're going to hit me up with their Christian t-shirts and their Christian this and their Christian that, and then they're going to come in and they're going to ask for the tithes and they're going to ask for their offerings and then their special love offerings and their love gifts and the second tithe and the triple tithe Sunday, and we're doing this and we've got a building campaign going on, and so we're going to take pledges later on, and then we're going to, and people go, wah. If that's what God's all about, wah. I don't want any part of it. Well, I was very relieved to read this and find out that when Jesus looks at that, he goes, bleh, I don't want any part of that. But he's a man of action. And so Jesus, meek and mild, goes into the temple and kicks over tables. This is the second time he's done it. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. And he went in that time, and we're told that he very patiently sat down. He wasn't out of control. You can be angry and sin not. That's what he was, righteous anger. It's okay to be angry. It's okay. It's okay for you to turn on the TV and see somebody trying to rip people off in the name of religion, you know, for your love gift, we'll send you. Well, wait a minute. If I'm doing it out of love and it's a gift, what are you sending me? No, you're trying to entice me to give with some trinket. But if you see that and you get angry, that's good. That's righteous anger. You're being spiritual. You're being like Jesus. That's what we're called to be. He goes in there, he makes a whip, and he starts laying it across their backs and kicking them out of the temple. And he cleaned the whole area out. The area that they were was the outer court, the temple of the Gentiles, where those people who weren't part of Israel, who didn't know the law, who didn't have the revelation of God, were supposed to come and find out what the God of the universe was all about. And what did they find out? He was there to rip you off. He wants your stuff. Maybe we go too far to one extreme here. We have vowed from the beginning we're never going to pass a plate. It's a box out there. If the Lord leads you to give, give. If he doesn't, don't. New Testament, Lord loves a cheerful giver. Give as you purpose in your heart, as you can do it without grumbling. If it makes you upset to give, keep it. We don't need it. He's going to provide our needs according to his riches and glory. So Jesus goes in and just kicks house, kicks over tables, cleans house. Of course, the people who are running that business are not thrilled about it. Look what happens, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Now that it's been cleared out, all these people come in, the blind are coming in, the lame, and he healed them. Now that the junk has been cleaned out, the temple can get back to what it was originally intended for, which was mercy and compassion and healing. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, this sentence kills me, they saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple. This is crying out in joy. It's not like weeping because they're upset, but it's crying out in happiness and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. There's people praising God. There's people getting healed. Nobody's getting ripped off. We got to do something about this. Oh, that's religion for you. And he left them. You have that attitude? Don't be surprised if he leaves you. And he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there, stayed with his friends, probably Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And after he's dealt with the inward corruption, we're going to see he's going to deal with the outward appearance without fruit. It says, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and he found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. He's coming into town, he's hungry, and there's a fig tree up ahead, all leaves, all filled out. And he comes to that fig tree, and he gets there, and even though it has the appearance from a distance of being, you know, a tree that's producing fruit, he gets there and there's nothing there. And so he curses the tree, says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. You guys have experienced this. I've experienced this on a regular basis now that I have children. I think I'll have a bowl of cereal, you know? So I go for the cupboard, and there is a box, miraculously, of something I like. It's not Cheerios, it's not good, but something sugary, you know? I don't eat cereal that much anymore. I used to live on it as a kid, as mine do. I think, oh, look, the box is still there. That's awesome. So you get the bowl, you get the spoon, you grab the box, you tip it over, and the dust comes out. You know how it is? It's just nothing but that cereal dust that's nasty. And you think, why was the box in the cupboard? It's empty. Who put it back? Or perhaps it's half dust, half cereal. And you think, okay, I'll go for it. Well, at least, okay, let me get the milk. So there's the milk. You reach in behind the thing and you grab the milk and it's empty. It's in the fridge. It's not in the trash. And you think, why is that in the refrigerator? I mean, that is so cruel. I mean, if I hadn't got my hopes up and the taste in my mouth for some, you know, Lucky Charms or some Corn Pops or, you know, Sugar Smacks, whatever it is, Fruity Pebbles that really is the nutritional food that I eat, why would you tease me with that? And then to put it back, it has the promise of satisfaction, but it doesn't deliver. Proverbs 25:14 says, whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. You think, oh, I could use rain. And then you never get the rain. You just get the heat. You know, that hot, sticky stuff. And you're saying, oh, I hope it rains and it breaks. And the clouds say, nope, not going to do it. You can just suffer. I'm going to look like I'm going to, but at the... Well, this tree looked like it was going to provide nourishment. But when you get up close, you find out that it's barren. It just has leaves. It is of no earthly good. This is more than just about a tree because... In multiple places, and if you want to look it up, it's in Jeremiah 8 and Hosea 9. Israel itself is compared to a fig tree. And they were having the appearance of religion, but when you get up close, there's no fruit. There's nothing sustaining. There's nothing nourishing. And he curses it. Now, you know, you take this. When we get to Matthew 24, you'll see it because he's going to speak of the fig tree again, putting forth its roots. But he's going to talk about the temple being destroyed in a short order of time. And we know by 70 AD, Titus Vespasian comes through town and destroys the temple. And the religion that the Jews had was disbanded because they showed no fruit. Of course, verse 20, you see that when somebody says, let never fruit be growing on you again, and the tree just goes, just like that. I mean, it just withers up and dies. The disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Not realizing that Israel would be the same way. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Oh, praise God. Now that's a verse that you put on your refrigerator right there. I mean, just work up a little bit of faith, ask for whatever you want, believing, and it's yours, right? Anybody try that one yet? You just haven't had enough faith, right? That's why. Because you haven't ginned up enough, okay, let's look at this, because it's a difficult verse. The problem with taking anything in isolation and not weighing it in light of the other scriptures that speak on the same subject, you can have an unbalanced view. Okay, first of all, verse 20, and when the, who saw it? The disciples. This is not a blank check. This is not a get-rich program. This is not something that's available to anybody. He's speaking specifically to disciples, okay? Disciplined one. A disciple is more than just a follower. It's somebody who's disciplined. They're seeking the Lord. They're seeking his will. Second of all, he says, you'll do more than this. If you just have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed, be cast into the sea, it shall be done. To the best of my knowledge, and I'm not saying that I have exhaustive knowledge, I've never heard of anyone throwing a mountain into the sea. And I think we probably would know if it had happened, because it would cause a tidal wave at someplace else. People would be destroyed. So either it means, A, nobody in the history of the church, including the apostles all the way down, have ever had enough faith to do it, or perhaps it means something different. Perhaps he's using a figure of speech to give you an idea that nothing is impossible to you if, and this is where the balance comes in, you ask in prayer, believing. What does that mean, believing? Because there's a lot of people who ask a lot of things in Scripture, and we have to go through them and see. Like, you remember when he healed the guy who was possessed with the demons, the demoniac? In that story, if you remember, there were three people who asked him for something, right? There were the demons who asked to go into the pigs rather than be cast into the pit. And he said, sure, go. There were the people of town who were freaked out about it, were upset that their pigs all drowned when they jumped into the sea. They asked Jesus to leave. And he said, yep, no problem, I'll go. And he left. The other one who asked for something was the guy who was healed, and he said, can I go with you to Jesus? And he got a no. He got a no. Did he not have enough faith? No. God's will was for him to go back and tell all his friends about what had happened. And the next time he came through town, the place was swamped because this guy had gone back and led a lot of people to the Lord. You have Paul when he's got this thorn in the flesh. A lot of people think it was an eye problem, but it was a serious physical impairment. He said it was given to him by God, and he tells us he asked three times, and it doesn't mean, oh, Jesus, can you make it go away? Jesus, can you make it go away? No, it means three different occasions because it was bothering him so bad. He sought it with prayer and fasting, and he asked, Lord, could you please deliver me from this pain? And the answer of the Lord was, no. Does that mean Paul didn't have enough faith? No. It means Paul found out because the Lord told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I gave you this to keep you humble because of everything I'm going to show you. And this is a tool that I am using in your life to bring you into a place where you trust me. I'm not going to take that away. So this believing is not necessarily believing that you can have whatever you want. It's believing according to his will. You know what James says? He says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, to consume it upon your own lusts. It's not a blank check to give you whatever you want. Jesus didn't come and suffer and die so that you can drive an Escalade. I wish he did. That's very appealing if you don't have an Escalade and the person telling you that does drive one. Then you give them your money and you sow your seed and you wait for prosperity to hit you. No. John makes it clear in 1 John chapter 5. He says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, as a qualifier, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Believing means believing that he knows what you need, that his will is best for you and I, and that when he gives us what he gives us, it's best for you and I. Certainly the Lord is encouraging us to have faith and not be blown away. We can ask things boldly, but prayer is not about giving your Christmas list to Santa Jesus. Prayer is about finding out what the Lord of our lives has for us and aligning ourselves with his will. Because when my will is his will, I'll ask what he wants me to ask and I'll get what he wants me to get. That's what it means. Now they begin examining the Passover lamb. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "Well, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Who do you think you are? You didn't go to our seminary. Who ordained you to get in here and teach these people and heal people and kick over tables?" They had told him in John 7:15, "Who is this guy? He doesn't have any letters. He hasn't had learning," meaning he hasn't gone to our seminary. "Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Well, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it from? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "Well, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." See, he says, "Okay, well, I'll tell you what. You want to know by what authority? Let me ask you a question. John, was his baptism of heaven, meaning, was that sent of God? Was John's message and his ministry of God? Or was he just doing it of his own accord?" And so they said, "Huddle up, boys. We got to think about this. Come on over here. You know, because they're trying to figure this out. And remember, this is Passover. So you got thousands of people standing around, watching him healing, hearing him speak, watching this encounter with the religious leaders. And he asks them this question in front of everybody. "So John, was he sent from heaven or not?" Well, what did John say? John said, "Repent." He told the religious leaders, "You need to repent too." And then he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He calls Jesus the Messiah. So if they say, "Well, he is from heaven," then he's going to say, "Well, he said I was a Messiah. Why don't you listen to that?" Can't say that. But if we say the other way, all these people think he's a prophet. They love John because he called us hypocrites. If we say that, they'll hate us. We're man pleasers. We can't go against the will of the people. So they give one of those answers. You ever give one of these answers? You don't want to lie, but you clearly can't tell the truth. So you give a nuanced answer. "We cannot tell." Now, that could mean we don't know, we can't tell, or it means we do know, but the consequences of us telling you that we know would be bad, so we cannot tell. See, in fact, if you've ever been an employer, my friend and I, he's my boss now, I used to be his boss, and we always joke about this when each of us goes for a job or something, because we always use each other for a reference. We've been friends for a long time. And I need a reference. Okay, well, I'll give you the standard. There are certain things, when you have to give a reference, you can't really usually give a bad reference. You just can't. Because, you know, the last thing you want to do is be sued for telling that somebody's a lousy worker. So you say things like, "I can't recommend them highly enough." Now, it sounds like you're saying, "I can't recommend them," but it really means I can't because they're horrible. So I can't recommend them highly enough. Or you'd be fortunate to get them to work for you. Meaning, because I never could. You know, but it sounds like, or things like, "No one would be better for the job than Steve." Literally, you'd be better off leaving the job unfilled than hiring Steve. But so they're doing one of those, "Well, we cannot tell." Well, Jesus says, "Okay, then I can't tell either. Can't tell you where I get my authority." And they got no recourse. But he's not done with them. "But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said," like my kids never do, "'I will not.' But afterward, he repented, and he went. And he came to the second, and he said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, 'The first.' And Jesus had said unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots, that's the tax collectors and the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe in him. Again, it's not the appearance, it's the fruit. It's not the fruit of your lips, it's the fruit of your actions. And he draws this parable to say, if somebody hears they're supposed to go do something and they refuse, but then they repent and they actually do it, they're obedient. Someone else says, yes, sir, right off the bat, but they never do it, they're disobedient. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the ones rejected by religion, they eventually accepted his message, they repented, they changed, go sin no more, they followed Christ, they're going to the kingdom of heaven. You guys, you gave lip service to John, but you don't do what he said, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. It's as clear as that. But he's not done. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. He's a farmer. He's got a vineyard. And he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he lent it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. Now, before we finish this, I want to read you something, okay? Remember who he's dealing with, right? He's speaking to who? He's got all the people there, but it's the religious leaders, religious folk, Bible folk, okay? This is Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to read you a couple verses from the beginning of Isaiah 5, written hundreds of years ago, prophet of Isaiah. He says, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it. Sound familiar? And he made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It's like planting an orchard and expecting big, you know, golden delicious apples, and instead you get crab apples. That's the difference between a wild apple and, well, same thing with the vineyard. He says, And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, the thing that's protecting it, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. And then here's the key verse. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, behold oppression, for righteousness, behold a cry. So they know immediately who this is talking about, because the Bible's clear, they know the Bible, they know the Old Testament. He's talking about this thing from Isaiah. All right, and in verse 34 he says, And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and stoned another. Speaking of the prophets. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Basically figuring that the owner of the vineyard was dead. So he sends his son. So if they get rid of the son, it's all theirs, right? And of course, the religious leaders at this point, when you, and I will say this with greatest sincerity, when you are in the position of misrepresenting God by ripping people off and using religion and church as a way to steal from people, you are acting like you think God is dead or doesn't exist, because you have no fear of standing before a holy God. Moses misrepresented God to the people one time, acting like he was angry at the people when he was not. He didn't go into the promised land, okay? Think about what these people are doing, turning people off to Christ. Think about what the people who are turning Christianity into a marketing thing are doing these days. So they were acting like God was dead, like the son was the last living heir. If we kill him, we'll seize his inheritance. Verse 39, they caught him, they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they answer, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. You know, it's tough when he puts you in the place of pronouncing your own judgment, but it's what they're doing. And will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And then Jesus saith unto them, and this gets them going, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You remember when he was coming in just a little earlier in the chapter, and he's on the donkey, and they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they say, stop it, you've got to make him stop, because they're treating you like you're the Messiah. Duh, I am. But they're saying, stop. They're singing from Psalm 118, right? Well, let me read you a couple more verses from that same place. Just back up a little bit. Psalm 118, verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And this is cool. God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. And here's Jesus saying, remember the thing you were telling them to shut up? Well, guess what? This is it right now. And this, I am the stone that the builders, you, the builders, have rejected. I'm going to become the chief stone of the corner. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, in the same context, using the cornerstone, calls us a holy nation, a peculiar people. The church is this nation he's speaking of. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. See, they're not as stupid as they look. But when they sought to lay hands on him, people are still there. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. He says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's that whole voluntary versus involuntary humility I talked about. You can either come to Christ, who is the rock, the foundation, and you can fall upon him in repentance, in humility, make him the cornerstone of your life, and you'll be saved. Or you can deny him. And notice it says, or whoever that stone shall fall. That stone is going to come back. Okay, he's going to return from above. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints coming down from above. At that point, it will be too late and you'll be ground to powder. There is a window of opportunity when you can turn to the Lord and be forgiven of your sin. And this is that window. And I would encourage you, if you have never taken that opportunity, what are you waiting for? You're running from a God who loves you. Come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. Come with whoever invited you. We'd be glad to lead you into a relationship with the God who loved you so much that he sent his son to die. And my desire is this, for those of us who have done that, the last thing I ever want to do is misrepresent the Lord. I have done that. I didn't want to go into all of the times when people have been turned off from hearing about the Lord, not because of the message, and there are many who will be turned off because of the message, but rather are turned off because of the one who's bringing it, which is me. My desire, and I think our goal should be, to be like that little donkey. Just get out of the way, shut your mouth, carry Jesus in, be small, let him be large so that everyone can see who he is, hear his message, and just get out of the way, because a loud fighting donkey turns a lot of people away. And I have been that, another name for a donkey, many times in my life. And I pray for me that I will not be again, and I will do the same for you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you will use the most disobedient, stubborn little donkey there is. Lord, help us to lay our lives down at your feet. I pray if there's no one here, if there's anyone here who has never done that, give them the courage to respond to your invitation. Lord, if there's anyone here who has ever been ripped off and turned off to you because of someone who misrepresented you and made them think that all you want is their money, Lord, let them know you are way more interested in the giver than the gift. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to portray you in that way, Lord, and that it would be a testimony to you that you provide for our needs according to your riches and glory. Lord, make us instruments in your hand. I pray you would bless all the moms here today. Lord, you would inspire us kids to honor our wives and our mothers. Lord, be glorified in us. We ask it in the name of Christ our King. Amen.